This morning I'm reading from John 1, beginning with verse 43. Let's give our full attention to the reading of God's holy word. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord for his people. Let's go to him in prayer. Your word, O God, is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Break us down with thy word, so that by abandoning ourselves, we might find Christ. Amen. Our passage this morning begins with a bit of a textual question, a place in the New Testament where we're not exactly sure what the author is saying. Now, as is often the case, as in fact in the New Testament is always the case on these passages where there's some sort of confusion in translation, it has nothing to do with doctrine. It has nothing to do with foundational or core beliefs of Christianity. It just has to do with details. Who went where, when, and why? The question this morning is there at the beginning of the text in verse 43. And the question is simply, who found Philip? Now in the ESV and the NIV, the text answers this for you. And that's actually why I'm bringing this up. It's very unusual for me to disagree with the ESV. But this is one of those rare cases. The ESV that I read says, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He, Jesus, found Philip, and he, Jesus, said to him, 'Follow me.'" The Greek is a bit more ambiguous. The Greek says, "The next day he decided to go, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" We're not sure exactly who the first two he's are. Who is it who wanted to go, and who is it who found Philip? The first option is the one that the ESV and I think the NIV both take, which is to say it's Jesus. Jesus wanted to go, Jesus found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." But the second option is that Andrew is the first he. Remember that it was Andrew being spoken of in the previous verses before this text. And it's Andrew who in verse 41 it says, he first went and found his brother Peter. Well, if Peter was first, we wonder who was next. It also explains why in verse 43 the Greek feels the need to use Jesus' name. It says, "He did this, he did that, but Jesus said, 'Follow me.'" That seems a little bit esoteric, doesn't it? Who really cares if it was Jesus who went this way, or Nathanael who went that way, or Philip who did this, or Andrew who did that? Well, I pointed out for one reason, and that is if we take this second option, the option that it was Andrew who wanted to go to Galilee, and Andrew who found Philip and brought Jesus to Philip, and then it was Jesus who said, "Follow me," then we're maintaining what I believe is not only an important, but a very intentional pattern by John in this gospel. You see, if it's the case that it's speaking of Andrew here, that means every single time in John chapter 1 that someone hears about Jesus, it's because another believer in Jesus went to them and told them. If this verse is about Jesus, Jesus wanted to go, Jesus found Philip, then this is the only exception to that rule in the first chapter of John. And I think John is cultivating that idea in us that people hear about Jesus because followers of Jesus go to them and tell them. I think that has been a key element of what John's trying to do in this first chapter. And remember that I told you that the Gospel of John is a little different than the others. It wasn't written primarily to people who never knew Jesus for the purpose of evangelism. It was written primarily to people who already did know Christ. But now, as time had passed and more eyewitnesses were dying, they were becoming a little more unsure of their faith and a little more timid. And so doesn't it make sense that in the first chapter of a gospel with that audience in mind, that John would again and again and again remind them that from the first day of Jesus' ministry, the way the church on earth has spread is by believers taking that word out into the world, going to those people that they know, going to those people that you love, and saying, "I've found him." New Testament scholar D.A. Carson points out that everyone who comes to Jesus in this chapter does so because of someone else's witness. And he points out that that ought to motivate and encourage and challenge us to make sure that day to day our witness in the world is going forth. Now, that's the point where I ended last week's sermon, so I don't want to dwell long on that. And this week, I want to look at something a little different from this text. But I don't want you to ever forget that key principle. The gospel goes forth in the world by the testimony of those who believe. That's one of the means God has chosen to use to spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. But this morning, we hear a story about Philip, about Andrew, and about Nathanael, and Jesus' calling of these to himself. And so the question I want us to consider this morning is more along the lines of the kinds of people that Jesus calls. We don't learn much in this text about Philip, about Philip, and but we learn quite a bit about Nathanael. And that's what I want us to see in more detail. In verse 44, we learn all that we get to learn about Philip. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's the point that the author chooses to bring out about this potential disciple, is that he's from Bethsaida. You know, there are cities in this country and there are cities in the world that when someone says the name of that city, it brings certain images to your mind, doesn't it? It might be when someone says Washington, D.C., that you quickly think of the cherry blossoms and how beautiful they are. Or it might be that you think of Congress and Senate and the President and perhaps less pleasant things. There are cities that when you name them, images come to mind. If I say Las Vegas, that brings a pretty visceral reaction to some of you, that idea of what that city must represent. For Christians, for those who have read particularly the other Gospels and are now coming to the Gospel of John, when they hear that name, Bethsaida, they have a similar reaction. The name of that city means something to them. It reminds them of an event in Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, this is early in Jesus' ministry, and he's beginning to send his disciples out into cities. And in Matthew 11, verse 20, it says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Woe to you, Bethsaida! That's what they would remember when they hear this. Of all the cities in the region, this was among the ones that Jesus cursed by name. He had been in that city. He had done mighty works. He had done miracles. His teaching had gone forth, and they had not repented. And so Jesus says, "Woe to you!" Now, if you got a chance to hear the radio program this week from our church, and I talked about the Beatitudes and how when Jesus uses the word bless, he's not merely saying that he likes something. Blessed are the meek because Jesus likes the meek. He is dispensing covenant blessings when he uses that word. It's an actual event. Well, the counterpart is true when Jesus uses the word woe. He's not merely saying, "I don't care for these things. I don't like that town much. He is dispensing covenant curses. And so as Christians would hear that this Philip was from Bethsaida, the first thing that comes to mind would be similar to the question Nathan will ask later. Can anything good come from Bethsaida? But you see what Jesus is doing here as he calls Philip out of this wicked, wicked city? He's calling him out of the world. He's calling him out of a hating and unrepenting world. And he's calling him to himself. He comes to us where we are, and he calls us out of it. See, Philip was a citizen of this place, as were Andrew and Peter. They were citizens of the kingdom, so to speak, of Bethsaida. Citizens of the world, connected by citizenship in their unrepentance. And God comes to them where they are in their wickedness, and he calls them out of it. Jesus calls sinners from the world to come out of the world. It's a principle we see not only in this text, but as the gospel will go forth, and even in our own lives and today. And you notice there are two parts of that. One is quite encouraging. It's that idea of Jesus meeting you where you are. Jesus will come to you in your sin and in your darkness. Jesus will come to you in your despair and even in your rebellion. Those things will not keep the Lord from you, for he'll go even into Bethsaida to pull you out. But the second part of that is that he pulls you out. He does not allow you to follow him and to remain in the world. He does not allow you to be a citizen of his kingdom and to retain your loyalty to Bethsaida and its rebellion and wickedness. And so Jesus finds his disciples where they are in these dark places, and he calls them out of it. Now notice what Philip does in verse 45. He follows a pattern that we're beginning to become familiar with. He found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What's one of the first things we learn that Philip is going to do? He's going to go out and share his faith. And look at the firm testimony that he gives. "We have found the one." We've not just found a good teacher. We've not just found somebody worth hearing, a guy you might want to check out. We've found the one of whom Moses spoke. We found the one of whom the prophet spoke. Again, that idea of sharing our faith with conviction and assurance. We found him. Now, see here what Nathanael does. It's a response we probably ought not to be too critical of, because maybe it's existed in our own hearts as well. In verse 46, Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael doubts what he hears. His first response to the good news of his friend is to be a critic. He's bothered by Jesus' background, by his nationality, that pathetic place of Nazareth. He's bothered by these things, and so his initial response is not to seek more information, but to put up a roadblock and to shut it out. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John Calvin wrote of Nathanael here, "This holy man was not far from shutting against himself all approach to Christ." But isn't that what we do sometimes? You throw up these roadblocks between you and Christ. We come so close to shutting him and his presence out of our life because of these details. "Well, God, you didn't do this for me. You didn't do that for me. I didn't feel close to you then. You took this away from me. You allowed this to happen to me. You didn't give this to me." And we throw up all of these roadblocks. "I'm not going to seek your presence. I'm not going to seek your face because of these things." That's what Nathanael's doing. This little thing, this little annoyance that the man may come from Nazareth is enough to cause Nathanael to shut him out, to block the approach completely. But look what Philip does. He doesn't back down. He's not discouraged by his friend's skepticism. Let me also say, what he does not do is berate or chastise his friend because of his skepticism. He doesn't say, well, fine then. I didn't want you to meet Jesus anyway. He says, come and see. You've got doubts. You've got anxieties. You've got concerns. You've got fears. You've got critique. Follow me. Come and see for yourself. Despite his friend's skepticism, he extends this bold invitation. Why? He says, I can't change your heart. I can't change your mind about Jesus. I can't convince you to believe that he is the one. Your doubts, your fears, your concerns, these things are real. Come and see. Come and meet the one who can answer all of those questions. Because Philip knows that it's not him. The great theologian F.F. Bruce said, honest inquiry is the sovereign cure for prejudice. Nathaniel has prejudice here. He's put up roadblocks to being with Christ and to following Christ. And Bruce points out that the cure for that, the sovereign cure, is honest inquiry. It's not sweeping those doubts under a rug. It's not pretending that they don't exist. It's not ignoring them and pretending like everything's okay. It's honest inquiry. And so Philip says, come and see. Ask your questions. Meet with him. The Lord will show you himself. Jesus calls those with doubts to inquire honestly. When we have concerns and we have fears and we have challenges to our faith and we have weaknesses and we have frustrations and even aggravations with God and anger with God, he does not call us to sweep those things away. He calls us to bring them to him. Come and see for yourselves. There are no secrets in the Christian faith. It's all laid out there in the Bible. Who we are, what God has done for us, who we become in Christ, what we do as a response. It's all laid out plain to see. I laugh every time. I guess it's not funny, but I laugh every time I walk through the Christian bookstore and I look at the shelves and I see the lost gospels, the secret teachings of Jesus. What a bunch of nonsense. It's all here, folks. It's all here. Hebrews 1:1 says that God has spoken in His Son. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to uncover. There's no secret to unravel. No code to decipher. It's all here. And so if we have fears and doubts and frustrations and anger, we bring them here. We bring them to the Word. And we see what God says about them in the light of day. And so Nathanael takes his friend's advice. Apparently he does come with Philip to see this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And a most peculiar thing happens. As Nathanael is coming down, approaching Jesus, Jesus looks up, and in verse 47 we get a very surprising response. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." I criticized the ESV earlier. That's a wonderful translation of this verse that can be difficult. Behold, an Israelite indeed, a man in whom there is no deceit. Jesus is making two points here. The first is the Israelite indeed. This is an Israelite who is true. One scholar says he is truly, in reality, who he is supposed to be. Wouldn't you love it if people said that of us? He is truly who he is supposed to be. That's what Jesus is saying of Nathanael here. If you play with the language of what Jesus is doing, he's making a bit of a pun. He's saying, this is an Israel who is not a Jacob. You remember Jacob, children? Remember that story about Jacob and Esau and how they're born together and Jacob comes after grabbing at the heel? And so they name Jacob heel grabber. That's what that means. But that expression also means cheater. They named Jacob cheater. That's how he was going to be known. And certainly early in his life, he was that. He was a cheater. But remember how he wrestled with the angel of God, how he contended with God. And at the end of that, God changed his name and gave him a new name. And that name was Israel, which means he perseveres with God. Now, think about what Jesus is saying about Nathanael here. Here comes an Israel who is not a Jacob. That's what he says as this man approaches. Here is one who will persevere with God. Here is one who is what he is supposed to be. And that leads him to make the second point. This one in whom there is no deceit or there is no guile. Turn to Psalm 12. I want us to look very explicitly at what guile is, what deceit is. Psalm 12 is a prayer of David. He's crying out for help from the Lord. And in verse 1 he says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." Now he's going to define guile for you. "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." That's guile. That's deceit. The double heart who says one thing, puts up one appearance or facade, and then believes and lives another. And so when Jesus sees Nathanael approaching, his response is, "Behold, here is a man who is what he says he is. Here is a man who is what he is supposed to be, an Israel and not a Jacob, in whom there is no deceit or guile." If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have an honest assessment of our own condition. And part of that assessment is recognizing that before or apart from the regenerating work of Christ, this description of guile describes us. If we are left to the desires of our own hearts, if we follow our own sinful and unregenerated mind, where we end up is with this kind of doublespeak, this guile, this falseness, this life demonstrated in the early years of Jacob, where all he cared about was himself, and he's constantly scheming to his own benefit. It doesn't matter what happens to others. It doesn't matter what is right. What matters is what's best for me. I'm terrified at how much of that I see in the world today, where the common mindset of so many people is, "I don't care. I don't care what it does to him. I don't care what it does to her. I don't care what this causes. I don't care what's right. I care about what I think feels the best." And so many live their lives guided by that, unrestrained by concern for others or the knowledge of what's right. We've got to recognize, "But for the grace of God, there go I." That's the desire of my heart, is to look out for me, to do what helps me the most, to do what makes me feel the best. But for the grace of God. Jesus tells us that if we're going to follow Him, we need an honest assessment of our own condition. Now, incidentally, and very quickly, flip over to Psalm 32 since we're there. Just want to show you what happens when we have that honest assessment that comes from the Word of God. And then we bring that to Christ. We bring Him our guile-filled hearts. We bring Him our selfishness. Psalm 32. Verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Follow the psalm logically for a minute. Does the psalm say, "Blessed is the one who never sins"? Of course not. It says, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." And so is the psalm saying, "Blessed is the one who was never selfish. Blessed is the one who never had guile. Blessed is the one who was never false." It's not saying those things at all. It's saying, blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count these things. You bring those sins, you bring that falseness, you bring that selfishness to Christ, and you lay it in front of Him, and it's covered by His blood, and you're forgiven. I said I've seen many people who live their lives entirely selfishly. And that's an aggravating thing to see. It frustrates me when I meet people who live that way. But what breaks my heart is when I meet Christians who understand their own condition, but they've forgotten this. They have forgotten that they are blessed because their sin is covered. They have forgotten that we are all full of guile and wickedness until we come to Christ and He makes us clean. This is why Christ calls us to Him, for the forgiveness of sins. To follow Jesus, we need an honest assessment of our own condition. Now, clearly, Jesus has given Nathanael this assessment in the time past. And so, as Nathanael approaches Him, Jesus is able to declare things about Him that can only be true in Christ. It can only be true that there's no guile in Him because He has faith. And so, as Nathanael approaches, he wants to know how it is that Jesus can know these things. And he says in verse 48, "How do you know Me?" Jesus makes a profound declaration about Him. He says something about the condition of His heart, something that no other man should be able, to definitively say. This is the way you are. No man can see into another man's heart like that. He's astounded that Jesus knows him like this. And then Jesus will further astonish him. He'll say, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus demonstrates intimate knowledge of His people. He knows the condition of Nathanael's heart, and He knows Nathanael's comings and goings. It's just as easy for Jesus to know that Nathanael was under a fig tree as it is to know that this is a true man of Israel. He has intimate knowledge of His people, the physical and the spiritual. And so Nathanael quickly understands that what he's dealing with here is no ordinary man. That what he's dealing with here is exactly who Philip told him he was coming to see. The one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. This man who knows not only his comings and goings, but the condition of his heart. This truly must be the one. And so he says in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Isn't it remarkable the attitude change that can take place when you have an encounter with Jesus? Think about the three things Nathanael has said so far. First, he says, nothing good's going to come from there. And then he says, all right, I guess I'll follow you. And then Jesus gives him this great compliment. Here's a true Israelite in whom there's no guile. And do you see his response to that? It's actually rather rude in verse 48. How do you know me? He's got a little bit of an attitude about all of this. And then immediately, when he becomes aware of who Jesus is, look how his tone changes. Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus comes. We ought to be very thankful for this. Jesus often comes to those of us with attitude problems. He comes to those of us who think that we're smarter than the text. Could anyone good come out of there? Roadblock, roadblock, roadblock. Jesus pursues. Jesus comes anyway. He allows honest inquiry. And then we're rude. We often can throw up our anger or our frustration at God. How could you do this to me? How could you allow this to happen? There's no rebuke here. You understand me? There's no rebuke here. When you have honest inquiry of God, even with anger, there's no rebuke. You bring it to Him, and He will show you who He is. And it's in the honest assessment of ourselves and then the true seeing of Christ that the attitude changes. It doesn't have to be manufactured. You don't have to generate false happiness or false comfort or false peace. You don't have to fake anything for anyone. Come to Jesus with your concerns. Come to Jesus with your criticisms and your anger and your challenges and let Him show you who He is. And you, like Nathanael, will cry out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And you see how little it took to overcome Nathanael's doubts? Jesus simply demonstrated that he could see him. "I saw you when you were under the tree. Before Philip came to you, I saw you there." That simple demonstration of the knowledge he has for his people makes all the difference. Do you know that you're known by God? I'm sure you hear many times that you're loved by God. It's true. Maybe what you need to hear is that you're known by God. So deep is His care for you that He formed you in your mother's womb. He knit you together. He's counted the hairs on your head. He knows your comings and your goings, and He knows the condition of your heart. He knows your anxieties and your anger, whether you have brought those to His feet or not. You are known by your God. That made all the difference for Nathanael. Once he recognized that his God knew him, he falls at the feet of his God in love and worship. Oh, that we would do likewise. And then he tells them, "You think this is a big deal because I told you that I saw you under a tree. You're going to see a lot more than this." And he's not talking there just to Nathanael. The "you" is plural when he says, "You will see more." Well, what is the more? What's the more that they're going to see? Are they going to see a more fantastic miracle? "Well, Jesus, it's pretty neat that you knew I was under a tree, but if you were to heal this lame man, well, then I'd know for certain. That'd be something more. Or perhaps even a resurrection from the dead. That would be remarkable. Lazarus walking out of a tomb. Then I'd believe." That's not the more to which Jesus refers. For Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We've got to turn to Genesis 28 if we're going to understand what's happening here. We're familiar with this passage from Genesis 28, beginning with verse 10. Jacob's dream, he has a vision of this ladder coming down from heaven, and angels are ascending and descending from it. Begin in verse 12. "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac.'" What was the point of the vision? What was the point of the angels ascending and descending? Well, through that vision, God is showing Jacob who he is. He is validating, "I am the God of your fathers. I am your God. I am the God of these covenantal promises." And this vision of the angels coming up and down from heaven, down upon him, this is validation that God is at work. And so Jesus says to these early disciples, "You're impressed by a little bit of knowledge, but let me tell you what you're going to see." And then he uses this language and he's saying, "You're going to see that I am God. You are going to see nothing less than that God Himself has become incarnate and is walking with you and is teaching you. You will see God." Christians, you know that every time we approach the Bible with humility, we submit ourselves to the preaching of the Word, or we open and read the words on this page, we have the opportunity to see what Jesus here tells the disciples that they will see. We have the ability to see God through His Word. This is how He expressed Himself to us. This is how He communicates Himself to us even today. And Jesus says to the disciples that this is more impressive and more faith-inducing than even the witness of miracles. The Word, seeing God for who He really is. Jesus comes to us fully aware that we have fears and we have doubts and we have baggage and we have messy lives. And He doesn't rebuke us and He doesn't run us off. But He tells us to come to Him, to bring those things, to inquire honestly about them, and then to find Him in His Word. Jesus has no doubt about what will happen if you do this. He calls you and He draws you to Him, knowing that His death and His resurrection and His ascension are sufficient for all of your sins, for all of your doubts, for all of your anger and your anxiety. And so He comes and He meets us where we are. A lot of bad ways to use that expression, I know. But this is what it means when we say Jesus meets you where you are. He doesn't ask you to pretend that any of that stuff doesn't exist. But He commands you to bring it to Him honestly. And He calls you out of those things. He forgives you from them. He washes you clean. But He calls you out of them. Away from Bethsaida, away from the world, away from that selfishness and that guile and that deceit. And He calls you to follow Him with obedience. To have the kind of faith and confidence in Him that we've seen so often in this first chapter of John, where His disciples will instantly go to those that they love most and tell them, "We found Him! We found Him! And I want you to know Him too. Come out of this city. Come out of these fears and doubts and anxieties and anger. Come out from them and follow the One who forgives." You want to know the kinds of people that Jesus calls to follow Him? Believe it or not, He calls people just like you and just like me. He calls people who are tired of pretending that life is easy and everything is happy, and their faith is rock solid every minute of every day. He's tired of calling the people who think that they're well, when all along He's been calling the sick. Christians, come to Him. Come to Him every day in faith and repentance, and be renewed and refreshed. That's what happens from the preaching of the Word. That's what happens when we share this meal together. We have an opportunity, all of us being honest about who we are, to heed the call of our Savior, who says, "Come."